Now, if you have your Bible again with you this morning, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We have been looking at this little epistle on Sunday mornings. We've come to our ninth study, and we're beginning at the third chapter, which marks the second division of the book of this little epistle. And I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, it's good now, but the best is yet to be. It's good now, but the best is yet to be. And we're reading the first 10 verses of 1 John chapter 3. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested or revealed, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." May the Lord bless to our hearts the public reading of his own precious word. Let's turn to number 76 back into our Praise Hymn hymn books. And during the singing of this hymn, during the first verses, the boys and girls, the younger boys and girls and the babies will leave us for the crash. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Number 76.
Yeah.
you to open your Bibles again at 1 John chapter 3, please. The first epistle of John chapter 3. And I want us to look at these first three verses this morning under the general title, It's Good Now, But the Best is Yet to Be. Now I want to give you three things this morning that I trust will bless your heart and thrill your soul. I want you to see here our royal dignity. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And then secondly, I want you to see here our eventual destiny. John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then thirdly, I want you to see our practical duty in the light of the rapture, in the light of that face-to-face meeting with Christ. John says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Our royal dignity, our eventual destiny, our practical duty. It's good now, but the best is yet to be. Dr. Harry Ironside was pastor of Moody Memorial Church in the city of Chicago. He had an old lady who lived by herself who was just haunted by fear. She had a phobia, and she believed that there were two men who followed her wherever she went. She came to Dr. Ironside, and she discussed this problem that was causing her anxiety and worry. She said, Pastor, I've got a problem. He said, what is it? Well, she says, you know, wherever I go in the city of Chicago, there are two men who always follow me. When I get onto the streetcar, they follow me. When I go down into the supermarket, they follow me. When I come back home to my apartment, they follow me. Ironside looked at her and said, have you told the police? She said, yes. But they're not interested. They think it's all in my imagination, but I know they're there. They're always there. Dr. Ironside looked at her and said, you are a most fortunate lady. You are a most privileged woman. Don't you know who those two men are? She said, no. Do you know? He said, yes. He said, they're David's friends. And he turned to the 23rd Psalm and he read this verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And he said to the lady, he said, one of those men is called goodness and the other one is called mercy. And God has sent goodness and mercy to follow you all the days of your life. She was so happy and so thrilled as she left the church office that day. And every time she would step on the streetcar, she would wait for goodness and mercy. And every time she would go into the apartment, she would wait for goodness and mercy. And every time she would go down to the supermarket, she would wait for goodness and mercy. And she lived the rest of her life without fear, without anxiety, without phobias, and she stepped over onto the other shore in perfect happiness and no more fear. Why, you say to me this morning, was Harry Ironside right to tell her about that? Well, would that all of us could understand that goodness and mercy, like two sheepdogs, are following us all the days of our lives, but the best is yet to be. For David says we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now this is in effect what John is saying in the first three verses of chapter 3. He's saying it's good for the Christian now, but the best is yet to be. The first two chapters of John's epistle have as their main theme the subject of fellowship. The key verse is where John says God is light. The last three chapters of John's little epistle have as their subject the theme, not of fellowship, but the theme of sonship. The key verse is chapter 4, verse 8, where John says, God is love. And so the first two chapters speak of being in fellowship with God, and the last three chapters speak of being in the family of God. You and I this morning, if we're believers in Christ, we're in the family of God, we're children of God because of the amazing love of God. Did you notice these opening verses? Did you notice what John says? He tells us what we are. He says we're sons of God. And then he tells us what we shall be. He says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he tells us what we should be. He says in the light of that face-to-face meeting with Christ, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You see, we could write across these three verses, it's good now, but the best is yet to be. You notice that John begins by speaking about our royal dignity. Wonder, do you catch the wonder in John's words here? Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now let me pause. Don't forget that John's an old man now. He's ministering to this little church at Ephesus. He's an old man now. He's about 80 to 90 years of age. He's the last living apostle. He's on the last lap. He's well into his sunset years. And yet he hasn't lost the wonder and the thrill of God's undeserved grace. He's bowled over every time he thinks about the love of God for his life. The sons of God, there's no delay. He says, behold now. We haven't got to wait until the end. We're not waiting for the Roman Catholic Church to canonize us, to elevate us. John says, catch the wonder of it. He says, now you are the sons of God. No delay. And then he says, there's no doubt. He says, now are we. This is no perhaps or maybe. We know we are. It's interesting that John wrote his gospel. The same guy who wrote this epistle, John wrote his gospel in order that we might have eternal life. He wrote this epistle in order that we might know that we have eternal life. I wonder this morning, are you sure of your salvation? I heard about an old lady who accepted Christ through the ministry of John 3:16. And the counselor who was dealing with her showed her that verse in the Bible where it was and marked it down for her. And later that night when she came home, she had doubts. And the devil was attacking her newfound faith. And she decided that the darkest place in the bedroom was under the bed, so she thought that's where the devil was. And so she got into bed and then she found John 3:16. And she put her finger on the verse and she thrust the Bible under the bed and she said, here, read it for yourself. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. There's no delay. There's no doubt. There's no difference. John says, beloved, now are we. Every real Christian can believe it, however little knowledge of God he may have. We, says John. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old. It doesn't matter whether you're saved 5 minutes or 50 years. It doesn't matter whether you're important or insignificant. All of us, not because of our merit, but because of His grace. I wonder, are you despondent this morning? Maybe you're sitting in that pew this morning feeling sorry for yourself. Then think about the great dignity. Think about the tremendous honor that God has bestowed upon you. You are God's child. You can say this morning, wonder of wonders, I'm the child of the living God. You see, as God's children, John tells us two things. We are loved by the Father. We are loved by the Father. He says, behold what manner of love. That word behold means to see and know. Dr. Dwight Pentecost likens the word to a flashing light on a motorway designed to get our attention. It calls for one to stop just to ponder, just to consider. I wonder, do we appreciate the sheer wonder of it? I sometimes think, brethren, that we have lost the thrill of it. Because sometimes we're so slow, brethren, to giving thanks at the table. So little exercise. We have become, as we come around the table, dumb priests. But not this old man. He's still thrilled by the wonder of God's amazing love that such a righteous God should stoop down to where he was in the gutter of sin and with a heart of love draw him to himself. You see, this love is undeserved. It's undeserved. The love of God is like a river that flows out of the heart of God and reaches us wherever we are. And many years ago, a little girl who had been disfigured in a fire was taken to a children's home, and her face was terribly scarred. And with some other little children, she was brought to this train station where the superintendent of the home to which she was going was there to collect the children. And she stood afar off in the corner while he gathered the other little children together and hugged them and kissed them. And after a while, she edged up beside the superintendent and she said, Please, mister, I'm not as pretty as those other little girls. And I know that my face doesn't look so good. But would you just give me a hug? You don't have to kiss me. But would you hug me and let me know that you're glad that I'm here? Well, of course, you know what he did. He reached down and he took that child in his arms and he hugged her and he smothered that scarred and marred face with kisses. So it is with the amazing love of God. The Apostle Paul says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, filthy, hell-deserving, ill-deserving sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Is that not amazing? Love is undeserved. It's unmeasured. The same John writes in his Gospel, for God so loved the world, and I've always wondered what's contained in that little word, so. How much does it mean? How far does it go? When the Bible says that God so loved the world, John says, look at the kind of love. It's an out-of-world kind of love. It's a love that's undeserved. It's a love that's unmeasured. It's a love that's unique. Look at that phrase in verse 1. It's an interesting one that the old man uses. He says, behold, what manner of love. Now, the scholars tell me that the root significance here is not so much of what kind, but of what country. It's very interesting to notice where this word is used in other places in the New Testament. We find it in Mark's Gospel where the Lord Jesus calmed the storm. And you remember that after that incident, the disciples said, what manner of man? It's the same word. What manner of man that even the wind and the sea obey him? From what country is such a man? Surely from not an earthly country, since he is such authority. The word is found again in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where Peter talks about the second advent of the Lord Jesus and the dissolving of the world. He says, what manner of person, same word, ought ye to be? Of what country? And now, says John, behold what manner of love. From what country is such love? No earthly country contains or cultivates a love of sweet quality as this. It's a love that's unearthly. It's an out-of-this-world kind of love. When Balboa discovered the Pacific Ocean, he was so thrilled with the honor of discovering it that he thanked God for the privilege of such a discovery. Is that not how John must have felt? He says, behold, what manner of love. It's an out-of-this-world kind of love. Behold, what manner of love. When it dawned on his soul how wonderful the love of God is, all that he could do was rejoice in it and experience it. You rejoicing in it this morning? Do you recognize that as God's child you are loved by the Father? But look at the flip side of the coin, verse 1. John says we're not only loved by the Father, but we're loathed by the world. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore," says John, following from this, "the world knows us not, because it knew him not." When the Savior came from heaven, the world didn't recognize him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You remember John says in his Gospel, he came unto his own people, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected, and eventually suffered the shame and pain of crucifixion. And John tells us in this epistle, as he is, so are we in this world. You see, the world this morning has no idea of who it has in its midst. For in the midst of this world, there is a group of people. They are strange to some. They are unusual to others. They are the objects of the world's scorn, the objects of the world's slander, the objects of the world's ridicule. And yet they are the children of the living God. They are the children of the God of this universe. And yet the world doesn't know them. They're passing through this world as pilgrims and strangers. They do not belong down here. My friends, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. I wonder, do you get disturbed? Do you get discouraged? Do you get disheartened when you're not given the honor and the fame by this world? My dear friends, we ought never to be surprised when we're not in this world's hall of fame. The world doesn't know us. You see, the more you know Christ, the more you will be like Christ. The more you will be like Christ, the less you'll be like the world. And the less you're like the world, the less the world will like you. Our royal dignity. Who are we? We're the children of God. Some years ago when I was preaching down in Cornwall, well, I've been there a few times, but the first time I went, I was very interested to go to the church that Billy Bray preached in. Billy Bray was the Cornish miner. Billy Bray was the man that they said to on one occasion, "Billy, if they put you in a barrel, what would you do?" He would say, I would shout hallelujah through the bunghole. And I was very interested to go and see Billy's church. It was just a small church, high pulpit. Billy Bray. You know, as I thought about Billy Bray, I thought about the fact that he never got over the fact that God had taken him from the dunghill and made him a child of the King. That's your dignity. That's your honor. You're a child of the King this morning. Ah, but go further. Notice John moves from the present into the future. For he says in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You see, he moves from our royal dignity to our eventual destiny. I wonder, have you ever met a young man or woman that so deeply impressed you that you said something to them like this? You said something to them like this. You said, "You know, you've got really a bright future ahead of you. You have a tremendous future ahead of you." Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that nobody has the bright future that a child of God enjoys. You say, what does the future hold for us? Well, look at what John says. He says there's an element of certainty here. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear." Did you notice that John speaks of when he shall appear, not if he shall appear? Jesus Christ is coming again. The sinner can dread it. The liberal can doubt it. The atheist can deny it. The infidel can dispute it. But Jesus Christ is coming again. He shall appear, Christ declared it. He shall appear, the angels confirmed it. He shall appear, the apostles revealed it. He shall appear. I wonder this morning, do you believe it? I heard about a little boy who had a kite, and the kite had flown so high that it had gone completely out of sight. And he just held on to that string, just held on to the string, and maintained that he had a kite. He was just holding on tightly to that string. And a stranger, a man, approached him and he said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm holding on to the string of the kite." And the man looked up in the sky and he couldn't see the kite. And he looked at the wee fellow and he said, "Are you sure, son?" He said, "What makes you so sure that you've got a kite in the sky?" And the little fellow said something like this. He says, "I'll tell you, sir, I can't see it, but I can feel the tug." My friend, you mark it down this morning. I want to tell you, I can feel the tug of the Lord. This morning, and see what's happening in the Middle East, I can see the tug. And I can feel the tug. It may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be next week, it may be next year. But Jesus Christ is coming again. There's an element of certainty here. But look at verse 2. There's an element of clarity here. For John says, "We shall see him as he is." Paul says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Think of it. We're actually going to see our Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ with those physical eyes of yours, and neither have I. We have no pictures of our Lord. I know that sometimes children's workers will show pictures of the Lord Jesus, but we have no pictures of the Lord Jesus. No pictures of the Lord Jesus. The Gospels certainly present to us a picture of the Lord Jesus, but not in great detail. We can get a slight glimpse of the Savior there. But one day faith will turn to sight. You remember the story of Abraham's servant seeking a bride for Isaac. And when he found Rebekah, he told her about his master. She had never seen him. All that he could do was tell her. There were no pictures that he could bring. There was no overhead projector that he could throw up on the wall of the house to show Rebekah what Isaac was like. And although she had never seen him, the moment of decision came. And the father looked at Rebekah, and then he looked at the servant, and then he looked back at Rebekah, and he said, "Are you willing to go with this man?" And she had to make the decision, and she said, "I'll go." Must have been quite a journey. You see, she was riding on a camel, and an old camel, apart from being smelly, they only go 3 miles an hour. And it must have been wearying throughout those hot, dusty roads. And she was looking forward to see the man that she had never met before. And my friends, that's the way it is with a child of God, is it not? You know, sometimes the road gets dusty, and sometimes we become weary on this pilgrim pathway. And sometimes we say to ourselves, "Will I ever make it? Will I ever get there?" And then one day about sunset, Isaac was out meditating in the field, and the caravan came in sight of Isaac, and Rebekah said, "Well, who is it?" "It's my master," said the servant. And she veiled herself. And she came down from the camel. And she went to meet her future husband, and faith had turned to sight. My friend, some glorious day our Lord will appear. And when He does, I'm here to tell you that the camels of this earth will lose their importance. And we will be enraptured with a face-to-face meeting with Christ. John says, we shall see Him as He is, personally, intimately, directly, eternally, forever. Face to face with Christ my Savior. There's an element of certainty here. There's an element of clarity here. But look at verse 2 again. There's an element of conformity here. We shall be like Him. That boggles your mind. Is it not the ministry of the Holy Spirit right now to conform us as much as may be to the image of God's Son in anticipation of the time when we shall be like Him in body and holiness for all eternity? You say, "Preacher, what will it mean to be like the Lord Jesus?" Here's what I think. It'll mean purity of character. We have problems with sin down here, do we not? Problems with the flesh. Problems with the world. Problems with the devil. One day, we're going to be saved to sin no more. Mean purity of character. Didn't mean glorification of body. We shall be like Him.
There are many things that we don't know about the resurrection body, although we know some things because the Lord Jesus had a resurrection body. But we know this, that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Isn't that amazing? His glorious body. No more aching brows. No more swollen limbs. No more dim eyes. No more death, no more deficiency, no more disease. We shall be like Him. My friends, it will not only mean purity of heart and glorification of body, it will mean satisfaction of soul. The psalmist says, "As for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness." Is that not our prospect? With Christ? Like Christ, beholding Him throughout the unending cycles of God's eternity. Does that not thrill your soul this morning? That one day you're going to see Him. Ah, but far more. You are going to be so John has taken us from the present into the future. Now he wants to earth it. So he brings it back to the present again. Have you ever known how black and white John is? I like a black and white person. John doesn't sit in the fence. You're either in or out. You're either saved or lost. And he gives us the evidences of those who are saved and the evidences of those who are lost. And so he's taken us to the present. He's taken us to the future. Now in verse 3, he brings us back to the present again. He's talked about our royal dignity. He's talked about our eventual destiny. And now he talks about our practical duty. Look at verse 3. And he says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, because our dignity is great, because our destiny is fixed, he says our duty is clear. Verse 3. You see, the hope of the Lord's return is an incentive to holiness and purity. You know, when Christ appears, I'll tell you what I don't want. When Christ appears, I don't want Him to find me with a grudge in my heart. When Christ appears, I'll tell you what I don't want. I don't want Him to find His tithe in my wallet. When Christ appears, I don't want Him to find drink in my fridge. When Christ appears, I don't want Him to find dirty magazines under my bed. When Christ appears, I don't want Him to find disharmony in my home. I want Him to find me in a place where He would not mind being Himself. You see, the Lord Jesus is the model we are to emulate. Notice what John says. Even as He is pure. He says we're to be pure just as He is pure. Now, there are two words that are translated pure in the New Testament. One is the word purity in the sense that God is absolutely pure. God is absolutely pure. Another one, the word that's used here is this. It means purity maintained in the face of temptation. Now remember, the Lord Jesus was tempted. The writer to the Hebrews says He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But He loved us so much that He maintained His purity, His sinlessness in the face of temptation. And in just the same way, says John, our love for the Savior, our devotion for Him, should cause us to maintain our purity. A young girl was out with some friends one night. She was far from home. Her friends suggested that they go to a place, a questionable place, and, well, she wasn't too happy. One of her friends said to her, "Are you afraid that if you go, your father might hurt you?" Oh, she said, "No, no." She says, "I'm not afraid to go. because my father might hurt me. She says, I'm afraid to go because I might hurt my father. Is that your attitude? Do you want to maintain purity of life lest you hurt him, lest you shame him, lest you dishonor him, lest you disgrace him? John says here's the model we're to emulate. He's pure. Here's the means we are to appropriate, for he says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Notice what John is stressing. He does it himself. He purifieth himself. You say, I thought, preacher, it was God that did the purifying, the holy work within us. Well, there is a sense in which God performs it. Performs it, Paul says, that he's purifying unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's a bit like soap. Hope you all used it this morning. Soap will make you pure, make you clean, but you have to use it. My friends, the Lord has given us his word, given us this book. He's given us prayer. He's given us fellowship, and he's given us the means of grace by which we may keep our lives clean and pure. They're given by him. They must be used by you. Soldier went through all the battles of the European campaign many years ago. And amidst all the revelry that went on and the drinking and so forth and the immorality, this man seemed to be different. He kept himself above reproach. And the other fellows in the barracks noticed that there was something different about him. And he wasn't doing some of the things that they were up to. Finally, they approached him one day. You know what he said? He says, back home there's a girl, you know. I love her with all my heart. And he says, when this old war is over, I'm going to be married to that girl. And I'm keeping myself pure. Just for her. My friends, this morning, just over the clouds, there's a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. One day the clouds will burst. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's coming for his church, for his bride, for me, for you. We are going to be united to him. We're only betrothed to him now. We're only engaged to him now. But we're going to be married to him then. Will you keep yourself pure? Just for him. That when he appears, you might not shrink in fear before him at his coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the comfort of it. We thank you, Lord, for our eventual glory, our eventual destiny. One day we're going to see him. And Father, we cannot fathom it this morning, but your word tells us one day we're going to be like him. Lord, we pray that in the light of that day, that in this day, we may keep ourselves holy, pure, just for him. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.